If you're at all like me, you have a collection, an odd collection, of little bits of song lyrics just kicking around in your brain. And if you survive enough Decembers, you'll have little bits of Christmas songs sitting on the shelves of your mind, even if you don't want them there. Somehow the chorus of Last Christmas has found its way into my brain, though I did not invite it there. It's just, you know, there from multiple hearings. But anyway, I recently had lyrics of another Christmas song just kind of kick around my brain, echo in my thoughts. And these are from this song by John Lennon and Yoko Ono. If you're old enough, you remember this one. So this is Christmas. And what have you done? Another year over and a new one just begun. And so this is Christmas. I hope you have fun. The dear and the near ones, the old and the young. A very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fears. And the song goes on to express hope that there's going to be a time when all people can have a Merry Christmas and that all the fighting, all the warring will stop. Well, who doesn't want to have a very Merry Christmas that is peaceful, that is full of joy, one without fears, one without wars? That's something that we all want. Which one of us would not want to live in a virus-free, pandemic is over, let's stop all the political division kind of Christmas? Or kind of world, period. Deep in our hearts, we long for that kind of peace, we long to have joy, we long to have harmony. We don't want to have this feeling of division without people fighting against one another. That sense of division within where we want things that are good sometimes, and a lot of other times we want things that we know are bad for us or bad for other people. We don't feel right at the world. We want that kind of life, and yet we don't have it. But we do have a promise from God that there will be a time when that kind of world will be experienced by God's people. The ones who right now receive the greatest Christmas gift possible, the gift of God the Son, the gift of Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, or God with us. Well, this morning I want to do something really simple. I want to take one look a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, this account of Jesus' birth, a very simple one, just a few verses long. Matthew is one of the four biographies of Jesus that we find in the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And Matthew tells us the story of Jesus' birth in a short, quick, kind of matter-of-fact way. But in doing this, he tells us two very important things. He tells us who Jesus is and what his mission in life was, what he came to do. And it is so important to know that because a lot of people talk about Jesus. It seems like everyone wants Jesus to be on their team. They want to co-opt Jesus, culturally appropriate Jesus. So you hear of Jesus who is a great man, a great teacher, someone who is spiritual, who has set an example of how to love. Some people would say he's a revolutionary. Some people say he's even a prophet. But is there more to Jesus? And who is the true Jesus? And what did he really come to do? Well, to know that, we have to look at the Bible, which is God's word. It's God's revelation of himself in writing. An objective thing that all of us can go to that has stood the test of time for centuries. And that's what we're doing this morning in looking at this passage from Matthew chapter 1. This is Matthew 1 verses 18 through 25. It's right after where we left off last week. I'm reading the English Standard Version. This is what it says. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew very simply tells us how Jesus was born. He tells us kind of the context into which Jesus was born. He says that Joseph's wife, really his betrothed, is a woman named Mary, and she was a virgin. She had not known Joseph in the biblical sense. She had not been with anyone else. So this pregnancy is miraculous. Now, to understand what's going on, you have to understand a little bit about this thing called betrothal. Today, often, couples will get engaged for a period of time before they get married. And betrothal is kind of like that, but when you are betrothed, it's a lot more serious and more legally binding than an engagement. Today, if you get engaged, you just call off the engagement if that's what you want to do. Until you get married, there's really no legal ramifications. But at that time, if you were betrothed to someone, to break that off, you actually had to get a divorce. There's a legally binding element to that kind of arrangement. And being betrothed wasn't quite like being married, though, even though it was similar to it, and even though Joseph here is called Mary's husband. Because during this period of time, you had not consummated the marriage. You would not have sex. At least that's not what you're supposed to do. I'm sure that some people did anyway. But according to Jewish law and according to God's design, sex was supposed to be something reserved for the context of marriage. So we're told that before Joseph and Mary were married, before they had a sexual relationship, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This means that the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, had caused Mary to be pregnant in some kind of miraculous way. You know, you shouldn't need to say this kind of thing, but we live in a very strange world where people make all kinds of really weird claims. But this is not God in some kind of manner having sexual intercourse with Mary. This is just God working a miracle, making her pregnant in a way that goes beyond any kind of scientific explanation or understanding. Now, Matthew tells all this very matter-of-factly, very quickly, very plainly. He doesn't kind of dress up the account with a lot of adverbs and say, this is a miraculous thing. He just says it very simply. But it is an amazing claim. First of all, to understand this, we have to understand that Christianity teaches there is one God alone, the God who created the world and everything in it, the God who sustains our lives and directs everything and governs everything. And yet Christianity says that God exists in three persons. One being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the basic point is that God made a young woman who is a virgin to be pregnant, done through the third person of the Holy Spirit to make the second person, the Son of God, into a human being. Now, though Matthew tells all this in a very plain way, it's not as though people of that day and age were saying, oh, yeah, people get pregnant like this all the time. Oh, yeah. You know, I once had an aunt who became pregnant when she was a virgin. That's just the way life is. No, that's not how things are supposed to be. People knew that. People knew how babies were made. They knew that an essential ingredient in baby making is sexual intercourse. They might not have had all the modern scientific understanding about embryology and conception and so forth that we have today, but they knew that this was not how babies were made. This is a huge miracle. Now, it may sound like a myth to modern audiences. Oh, that can't be true. That's not possible. But we do have evidence for miracles. We have lots of testimony from people in the world, different times, different places, different cultures, saying this happened and there's really no worldly explanation for how such a thing could occur. And perhaps the greatest evidence for miracles is the fact that we're here. The fact that the universe exists, anything exists, is a miracle. It's evidence for a miracle. Now, modern science says that, scientists in their understanding say that the beginning of the universe was a time when all space, all energy, all matter was, in a sense, compressed into a very tiny ball, and it expanded rapidly thereafter. That's just a sort of secular understanding of the beginnings of the universe. But that suggests that there was a finite point at which the universe began, and it suggests that there was a time when there wasn't anything. I mean, where did the matter, where did the energy, the space come from? How did all that expand, if that's the way things worked? How is it that we have the world here today that has such regularities, that has such evidence of design? Well, the Bible says that God made it all, and he made it just by speaking it into existence, out of nothing. And here's the point. If God can create the universe with its vast size and its vast array of diversity in living beings, in stars and planets and solar systems and so forth, out of nothing, just no energy, no matter, no nothing, absolute nothing, he can cause a virgin to be pregnant. Right? How much more hard is it to make a universe out of nothing? God can make this young woman, Mary, become pregnant, even though this is not the usual way that this happens. This is something truly unique, truly unprecedented, something that never occurred up to this time and hasn't occurred since. And it's not beyond God's power, because God is the one who created everything. He created humanity. He created pregnancy. He can do this. Now, people find this sometimes hard to believe today, and people found it hard to believe then, too. And we see that because when Joseph discovers that Mary's pregnant, probably could see, you know, this baby bump growing, the first thing that he assumed was not, oh yeah, God made her pregnant. The first thing that he assumed is that she had been with another man. And we're told that because he was a just man, he decided he would divorce her. Because he was a merciful person, he wanted to divorce her quietly, not in a way to bring shame upon her. According to the Jewish custom, Jewish laws at that time, if you were betrothed to someone who was unfaithful, you had every right to, maybe even a duty to, divorce that person. They had broken that bond through committing adultery. And Joseph thinks this is exactly what occurred. Mary has been with someone else. I don't want to shame her in public, though, so I will quietly terminate this arrangement through divorce and move on. But an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph, says, no, don't be afraid, Joseph. Don't worry. The angel says, basically, Mary has not been unfaithful. This has not been through adultery. The Holy Spirit has caused her to become pregnant. Now again, Matthew reports all of this in a very simple way, very quick way, but it's all highly unusual. It's not as though angels appeared all the time and talked to people and Joseph said, oh yeah, you're that angel I talked with last week. This is happening in such an unbelievable kind of way because this is part of a sequence of events that is the greatest sequence of events in all history. The second person of God, God the Son, who has always existed, the one through whom the Father created the universe by the power of the Holy Spirit, has added to himself this second nature of humanity. He is still God, fully God, truly God, and yet he truly becomes a human being. So God is acting in very particular, unique kind of way at this time. Now the angel tells Joseph not only that, he tells Joseph what to name the child. He says the child will be named Jesus. You know, he doesn't offer that up and say, you know, you might want to think about naming the child Jesus. No, this is the way it's going to be. Now, in the Bible, names really mean something. They literally would have meanings that people would have understood at the time. And we don't understand because we're reading a translation of of Greek here, and in the Old Testament we read translation of Hebrew. And today people don't really have names that are that kind of literally meaningful. Like, I think Brian literally means something like high and noble in some ancient, I don't know, Gaelic or something. But a lot of us don't even know what our names literally mean. Sometimes they have meaning because we're named after a person that is loved and admired. Sometimes people just pick a name because they like the way it sounds. I told you I had strange lyrics in my head from, you know, my years on Earth. I also have strange bits of movies stuck in my head. And there was a really silly movie, kind of even raunchy movie from the 1980s called Top Secret. And there's this guy who is the main character, meets this woman who's European. She says her name and supposedly what it means. And he says, "My name is Nick." And she says, "Well, what does that mean?" He says, "Nothing. I think my father thought of it when he was shaving." Jesus, though, is not just an arbitrary name. It's not like, I just like the sound of it. It means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the name of God that was revealed by him to his covenant people, Israel, in the Old Testament. So Jesus' name is basically God saves. Tells you already what he's coming to do. And the angel says then explicitly, Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. And then we're told that this was to confirm, all this was to confirm a prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah over 700 years earlier. It's Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then we're told that Joseph did as the angel commanded. He stayed with Mary, did not divorce her. He did not know her until they were married, which basically says that after they were married and after, you know, after Jesus was born, they had a normal husband-wife relationship. So we have no reason to believe, as the Catholic Church teaches, that Mary was this perpetual virgin. She had other children from Joseph. Anyway, in this passage, we're told who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, the passage doesn't give us everything about Jesus' identity. We have the rest of the Bible to go to figure that out. But last week, we saw that Jesus is the Messiah, or Christ, the promised King, who is going to reign forever and make all things right. This passage basically says that Jesus is divine, that he's God. I suppose one could interpret it to mean, well, Jesus is a sign that God is somehow with his people. But we do know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God, which does not mean he's like a second-class deity. Like, you know, there's God the Father, he's the real God, and then there's Jesus, he's the Son of God, and it's kind of like God-like, diet God, you know. No, he's fully God, just as God as God the Father is God. But the amazing thing is he also becomes a human being. And he came to do something. Why did God become a human being? Why does Jesus be born in this way? To save his people from their sins, we're told. Notice what this passage does not say, first of all. It doesn't say that Jesus came to be an example to us of how to live in a loving, beautiful, and godly way. Now, Jesus is an example to us, but he's a lot more than that. And it doesn't say that Jesus came to teach truth. He came to teach a good message, even one that originates from God. He's not just a prophet, though Jesus did teach the truth, and he is regarded as a prophet, but he's a lot more than a teacher. He's a lot more than just a prophet. It doesn't say that Jesus came to overthrow oppressors and to liberate the oppressed. Now, Jesus does do that in a certain way. He does overthrow oppressive forces of evil, and he does liberate people from oppression, but not in the way that we would think usually, the way that we want him to. There are a lot of people who will talk about Jesus and they'll talk about so-called social justice, as if there's anti-social justice or asocial justice or something. The Bible just talks about justice. And there's a passage in Luke 4, you know, Jesus, if you know the passage, Jesus is in a synagogue. He happens to be reading the scripture of that day from the Old Testament. It's the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61, which talks about a person who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit, who has come to proclaim good news to the poor and to proclaim a message of liberty to captives, to set people free from captivity. And Jesus, in reading that, says, this passage is fulfilled today, which he means is, I'm the one who's going to do those things. The passage is about me, is what Jesus says. But Jesus didn't literally free people from, like, prison or some kind of captivity or enslavement when he came, when he was born over 2,000 years ago. But he does liberate people from a greater oppression, a greater form of slavery. And the passage doesn't say that Jesus came to remove all sin from the world. That would be nice if he did that already. But if it did say that, we would have to think the Bible's wrong, because just look out in the world. We always see evidence of evil. Look at your own life. If you're being really honest, you understand that you and I do not do everything that is right. We are not the kind of people that we want to be. And the Bible, this passage, I should say, does not say that Jesus came to save all people who are in sin, all sinners. It says he came to save his people from their sins. Now, understand why this is important. We have to know what sin is. And it's a word that we don't use a lot in society today, outside of religious contexts. When people are using it outside of religious contexts, it's often trivialized. I think this is captured really well by this English writer, a man named Francis Spufford. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but he's a Christian, not really an Orthodox one, probably doesn't have a great belief system, but he wrote a book talking about why he believes Christianity is true. And he has a great chapter about sin. And he says that the word is often trivialized today. So people talk about, like, you know, it's Christmas time, you go to a Christmas party, if you could in a world that was pandemic free. Or at least you have, you know, desserts at your house, right? And sometimes desserts are talked about as being sinfully decadent. You have this sinfully decadent cheesecake or chocolate cake. That's such a trivialization of the word sin. Or it used to be, there was a thing called the sin tax. There still is such a tax on things like alcohol and cigarettes, but I don't think it's called sin tax anymore. Sounds like syntax. Anyway, thinking about grammar. But sin is not just like some naughty little thing that we do. Ooh, I'm eating some bad food for me. Or, gosh, I drank too much last night. Or, I know I should quit smoking, but I shouldn't. And sin is not just doing bad things like those extremes. You know, I hurt someone. I stole from someone. I murdered. I committed some sexual sin. Those are sins. But sin is so much more. And I think this is great what this guy Spufford says. He says, sin is our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here including moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seems to invite a big fat scratch. Sin is defined in the Bible as lawlessness in 1 John chapter 3. It's rebellion against the law. It's more than that, though. It's personal. It's rebellion against the lawgiver. It's rebellion against God. And sometimes when people talk about sin, and you hear Christians doing this, they look at the Greek word, hamartia, and they say that the meaning of that word is missing the mark. In a literal sense, that's true. Like, you know, you had a bow and arrow, let's say, and you're trying to hit the target, and you tried, but you missed. You were a little bit off. But that's not really a good understanding of sin. Sin is more like, I know the target's there, and I don't care that's the target. I'm going to shoot my arrow wherever I want to. Thank you very much. Or sin isn't just doing things, it's desires. We were made to love God, to desire to be in a relationship with him and to know him and to do what he wants us to do, to live life on his terms. We were made to love one another, so we should be desiring the welfare of other people, just as we desire our own welfare. But we don't love God as we should. We don't desire his will as we should in our lives. We don't love people so much that we desire for them to have all that we have and to be at peace and to be thriving. So our desires are messed up. And sin is also a power at work in the world. It's a force of evil, of darkness. And ever since the beginning of the world, when sin entered into it, Things have been messed up. They've been broken, scratched, damaged, corrupted. Now, this is not the way God intended things to be. When he made the world, he did not make it with sin already in it. But when the first human beings rebelled against God because they did not desire to do what he wanted them to do, they did not trust his word, sin flooded into it. And God gave humanity a partial punishment for that sin. Now, it's not a full punishment. If God wanted to fully punish sin, he would have condemned the human race. He would have wiped it out, would have cast it out of his creation forever. But he didn't do that because he's merciful, he is patient, he puts up with sin for a long time. But he put a partial punishment on the world because of human sin. And that partial punishment is basically living a hard life where it's a struggle to work. It's a struggle to get along. We don't feel at ease. We don't feel right. We don't have a right relationship with God. That relationship was broken when sin entered the world. And our lives are not just full of hard things. They're punctuated by death. And all the bad things that we experience in the world, all the things that aren't right, can be traced back to sin one way or the other. And that's why it's a big deal. I think so many people, when they look at the Christian story, even if they understand like the basics of it, the nuts and bolts of it, they say, what you're doing and meeting this way and talking about this is really irrelevant. Look at the world. Look at all its needs. Look at how messed up it is. Why don't you just get up and do something instead of, you know, worshiping like this? Well, I think that's a failure to understand how sin is the root of everything that's bad and everything that's corrupted in the world. And that does seem like an overinflated claim to some, but think about this. What's bad in this life? Let's start with the bad things that we do to one another. We hate, we steal, we cheat, we break promises, we lie, we oppress, we manipulate, we hurt, we harm, we enslave, we murder. Not all of us do all those things, of course, but all of us has done some of those things. And those things are sins. They are not the way that God designed things to be. God did not make us so that we would be selfish and proud and greedy and destructive. And you can think about all this in very specific terms. So what are the things that people think are really evil actions in the world today? A lot of people were talking about racism. What is racism? Why is it a sin? It is a failure to realize that there is one human race, that all people, regardless of what country they're born in, what color skin they are or they have, are made in God's image and are therefore valuable and worthy of respect and dignity and love. Racism is treating one group of people based on very superficial things like skin tone as though they were subhuman. As though they were not worthy of our respect and our love. As though we were inherently better than they, and we go ahead and treat them that way. God did not intend for us to treat people this way. It's sin. Or some people would look at financial issues, especially the ever-widening gap between the ultra-wealthy and the poor. Now, the fact that some people have more money than others, that's not a sin in itself. But there is something that doesn't feel right, doesn't seem right about the fact that you have one very, very, very small group of ultra wealthy people who have more money than they could spend in many, many, many lifetimes. And then you have this large group of people who are relatively poor. It just doesn't seem right. And maybe if the wealthy were not greedy and they loved their neighbors, or maybe they decided, I'm not going to pay my employees what the bare minimum is, what the government says I have to pay or what the free market says, but I'm going to give them a wage they could really live on and live well, then you wouldn't have such a gap. And a lot of that could be because of greed. You know, economics is a lot more complicated than that, but certainly greed is a big problem. Or people look at sexual abuse. And we've seen stories about this, about especially powerful men manipulating women and trying to exert influence upon them to get them to do things sexually they do not want to do. All of that is a sin, just as rape, sexual harassment, pornography, adultery, many other forms of sex are not according to God's design. He made sex for marriage. It is a physical expression of this kind of intimate, exclusive, loving relationship that a man and woman are supposed to have. And when we rip that out of that context, we are misusing that gift. It actually does us harm in different ways. It makes us break promises to one another. It makes us use one another as tools for pleasure. And it's just destructive in a lot of ways. And you could go on and on about other things that we do that are sinful. And then some people think, what about natural disasters, you know, earthquakes, and what about this virus? What about death? Well, all that can be traced back to sin. If sin had never entered into the world, we wouldn't have those things. We wouldn't have birth defects and cancer and diseases and tsunamis and so forth. These are all part of the general punishment for sin. It does not mean that someone who has cancer or someone who has COVID-19 is more sinful and deserving of punishment. That's not really how it works at all. It just means that because sin is generally in the world, we experience these kinds of things. So sin is at the root of all that is wrong in the world. And for Jesus to come to save his people from sin is no small thing. It is huge. Really, the greatest problem could be summed up this way. We are not in a right relationship with God when we start this life. And we need to be in a right relationship with God. And Jesus is the only one who can give us that. He is the Savior. One of my favorite theologians, a man named Don Carson, or D.A. Carson, has stated this. He puts it really well. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. By the way, God is so merciful, he doesn't even do that after sin enters in the world. Right? If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a Savior. God could have done all kinds of things to try to improve the world, but he gives his Son to rescue his people from a terrible condition. And Jesus did not come the first time to remove all sin from the world. As I said, that would be great. When we look in the world, though, we see there's a lot of sin. We see it in our own lives. Look at your thoughts and desires over the last week. You know that they're not right. But Jesus came to save people from the condemnation that we deserve because we're sinners. By the way, we're told that one day he will come again to remove all evil from the world, to judge the living and the dead. But at that point, only those who trust in Jesus will live with God forever in that perfect world. And no one who has rejected Jesus or shrugged their shoulders at Jesus or who have been apathetic in some way to Jesus are going to be with him forever in that perfect world. And if Jesus already removed all the evil from the world, then there would be no more chance for more people to come to faith in him. So even giving us more time to live in this world, which is not perfect, is God's grace. Now this passage does not tell us how Jesus saves people from sin. We'd have to go to the rest of the New Testament to find that out. And we do have that in the rest of the New Testament, even within the Gospel of Matthew. Later in this Gospel, Jesus himself will say, this is Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life so that others could go free. So that his people could be freed from the condemnation they deserve. It's a very simple message. Sin is rebellion against God. It is destructive, lawless, anarchy. And God cannot have that. God wants to restore his creation to be perfect. God would be right to take all the rebels and crush them and throw them out of his creation forever, to lock us out forever. But if God did that, there'd be no human beings left except Jesus. He's the only one who never sinned. We all deserve that kind of condemnation from God. But God is a lot like Joseph, or to more accurately put it, Joseph is like God in some ways. Joseph is a just man. God is just and righteous. He's a perfect judge. He cannot let rebellion just go unchecked and destroy the world. He knows all the evidence against us. He knows that we're guilty. He has to punish sin. But he's also merciful and he's gracious. He doesn't give us what we deserve, that condemnation, but he gives to those who will receive it the gift of righteousness, of forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation to him, of adoption into his family, of the promise of eternal life someday in a world that is perfect. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. The greatest gift possible. God's gift, really, of himself to humanity, or the Father's gift of the Son. The Son's gift of himself coming to live the perfect life that we don't live, thus fulfilling God's designs, his plans for humanity, and coming to take the wrath that we deserve. Jesus takes the sin of his people on himself, and he died on the cross, this instrument of torture and shame and death. And not just taking that awful physical death, he endured the wrath of God, this condemnation that we can only describe as hell on earth. Jesus saves his people by taking that, not by just teaching us truth, but that's really important, not just by being an example, though he did set an example, not just by exercising great power, he did that and performing miracles. He didn't do that by overthrowing all the world's kingdoms. He came to suffer in order to save us. C.S. Lewis once said that the Son of God became man to make men and women sons of God or daughters of God. Jesus came to grant those who trust in him this reconciliation to God, this forgiveness of sins. There's no greater gift. What does it look like to trust in Jesus? It begins with just believing this story to be true, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and that he came to save his people from sin. It means believing that he's the world's only Savior, that he did everything that is necessary to make you in the right with God. But it's a lot more than that. It's not just believing some concepts. It's putting your trust, your life in his hands. It's trusting him that his way is right and good. It means being willing to follow him, to turn away from your old way of living and to do what he tells you to do. It means recognizing that Jesus is the true king, the ultimate authority, and that you are not, and that no other person on earth is. And I think this idea of turning to Jesus is well captured in another passage in the New Testament, the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I think it means all kinds of people. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that Christmas song by John Lennon, "Merry Christmas, War is Over." It was a protest of the Vietnam War written just about 50 years ago. And part of the song says, "War is over if you want it." The true war that we're in is a war against God. The Bible says we are at enmity with God. But God has given us everything in Jesus to end that war. That war that you've been waging against God by ignoring him and rebelling against him, it can be over if you want it. But to end that war, you need to receive this gift of Jesus. That's the greatest gift you could have this Christmas. And if there are anyone here, anyone who's watching online, I urge you to trust in Jesus and follow him. And if you don't know what that means or what that looks like for your life, please contact me. I'd love to help you with that. If you have received this gift of Jesus, be thankful. Marvel again this Christmas season at the grace of God. You could never bring yourself up to God. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. So God came to be with us. And he is with us always if you belong to Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells in you if you're a Christian. And he's not just with you and in you. He is for you. If Jesus died for you and has made you right in God's sight, no one can condemn you. No one can take that away. God is for us, as he's demonstrated in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, then no one can ultimately stand against you. God is our God, and we are his people. God is for us, and God is with us. That's good news, the best news there is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this gift of your Son. Up to that point in history, humanity had been sinning for a long time and sinning in grievous ways. The reality is, even after Jesus came into the world, there are still many who have rebelled against you, and there is still a great amount of sin and grievous sin. And we have sinned against you, Father. We confess we have not loved you as we should. We do not wake up every day saying, God, I thank you for another day, and what can I do right now? We do not always think of others and how we could love them as we want to be loved and as we ought to be loved. We don't think about all these things because we're selfish and greedy and proud. And we ask you to forgive us for our sins, Father. But we thank you for making salvation and the forgiveness of sins even possible through Jesus, your Son. Without him, we would be in the dark, without hope, strangers to you, enemies of you, people who wouldn't have much of a reason to celebrate. Father, I pray that everyone who has heard this message would put their trust in Jesus, that they would follow him, that more people would do this throughout the world at this Christmas time. We long for the day when Jesus will return to take care of his people, to remove all sin and root it out finally from the world so that the world will be purified and recreated and be beautiful. It will be the way that it ought to be. Until that time, help us to be faithful, to keep trusting in you, to love you, and to love our neighbors. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.